Good morning, everybody, and welcome especially to those of you who are here today for the first time. If you've not been with us over the weekend or if you're joining us online, then we've been looking at Jesus' teaching in John 14, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And yesterday we considered Jesus being the way and Jesus being the truth. And today we're considering Jesus as the life. And I think that's quite appropriate as we come to Palm Sunday and we anticipate Easter next weekend, that we think about Jesus. We're going to look at this in more detail in a moment in John 11, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, the life that he brings us is qualitatively different. It's qualitatively superior. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, have fullness of life. This is why Jesus came. This is why he rode on a donkey so many years ago in Palm Sunday. And in some translations, I don't know if you've got this in your Bible, John 10:10 there, it says Jesus has come that we may have abundant life. And I thought, well, you know, as we come to think about this theme of life and abundant life and resurrection life, what is abundant life? And so I thought, well, I'll go to the source of all knowledge. And so I looked up on Twitter, and here's a few things that I spotted on Twitter with the hashtag abundant life. Here's one. Praying that you always feel loved and valued. Praying that you are blessed with an abundant life. Hashtag. Praying that you can live a life of ease. Praying that you receive unexpected miracles. So there's somebody's definition of abundant life. Here's another one. I do not feel like I need to grasp at opportunities like others. That feels a bit arrogant, doesn't it? I am the opportunity, this person says. Time never runs out for me. Gosh, how have they managed to do that? That's like, everything in my life is abundant life. It doesn't pass me by, it waits for me. I do the things I want to do. There's an abundant life, hey? Or here's another one. It's time for you, in capital letters it says, time for you to live the abundant life you've always longed for by tapping into the infinite you. I don't know what that means. I see myself, here's the last one. I see myself living an hashtag abundant life. After all the work I put in, I deserve. I owe that to myself. Just so that you know, none of those are a biblical definition of an abundant life. That's not the way that the Bible describes or defines abundant life. And here's one. I think this is a key point that I want us to grasp really for the whole of this morning as we think about the concept of life and how Jesus brings us life, is that it's tempting to think that the is it an adjective? Abundant? I should know that, shouldn't I? Is that an adjective? That putting abundant in front of life is a superior quality of the life that I already have. It's as in, you know, I have life, but I want a better life, a more abundant life, an improved life, less stress, more luxuries, more positivity, and that Jesus helps me to achieve that superior quality of life. But I believe that the Bible's definition of abundant life is not just an improved life that you already have. It's new life. You can be breathing and your heart can be beating, but spiritually you are dead. Or conversely, you can be breathing your last breath, struggling for every heartbeat, but spiritually you're alive. Spiritually you're alive. Just think about the thief on the cross, struggling to breathe. As he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you go into your kingdom." Never been more spiritually alive, that man, even though in the physical sense he was dying. You can be spiritually full of life, even if your body is wasting away, even if you're struggling physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, you can be alive. Just imagine this for a second. Imagine that your car engine explodes one day and you get it towed to the garage and they say, "Ah, yes, you know, we see the problem, we can fix that." And so they go out and they get their tools and they rush to come and fix your car, and they come back and they start cleaning the wheel hubs. What are you going to say in that moment? That's not the problem. That the dirty wheel hubs is not why I brought my car in here. The engine is literally on fire. And they say, well, you know, it'd be good to have clean wheels because that will, you know, make your car look good. You'll enjoy it more. And you're like, that's not the problem. Abundant life, the life that Jesus offers, is not just a superior quality. It's not just improved version of our physical existence. It's new life in Jesus. It's resurrection life. It's goodbye to the old life and it's hello to the new life. It's a new creation. It's eternal. And it comes at the cost of his surrendered life. It comes through death and resurrection. So if you've got your Bibles with you, I'd love to turn to John chapter 11. And we're going to explore this theme where Jesus says that the context of, we're going to explore the context of Jesus' phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. And the background to John chapter 11 is that Jesus has just escaped being stoned in Jerusalem. And so we read in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. There's an uncomfortableness about this idea, isn't it? Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and so he waited. That gives us an immediate sense of discomfort, doesn't it? You know, why wouldn't Jesus respond immediately to this request that Lazarus is ill? And I want you to keep that in the back of your minds, because this is going to be a key question as we go through this passage. Why did Jesus wait? It's a tension that John is setting up here, and it feels uncomfortable for us. And I think we're supposed to feel that discomfort. It's a deliberate way that John is telling this story. In verses 4 to 5, we read that this is for God's glory. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So often, don't we think we can assume that we know what the loving thing for God to do is? We think that probably in this instance, if it was us, the loving thing for God to do would be instantly solve all of Lazarus's problems, instantly heal him. But Jesus doesn't do that. He knows things that we don't know. His timing is perfect. Jesus puts Lazarus, he allows Lazarus to go through physical death, even though it didn't end in death. He allows Mary and Martha to experience suffering and loss. And he says in verses 4 and 5 that this is for God's glory, to make God look great. This was a loving thing for God to do. So often we question God's actions, don't we? You know, if God is loving, how can he let me go through this? If God is loving, why doesn't he sort this out? Let's read on a little bit further. Verse 8, we're in John chapter 11, verse 8. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Again, God doesn't play games with timing here. When Jesus is talking about the hours of daylight, I think what he's saying here is that God's timing is perfect for his working out his plan, even though it doesn't look the same way we might want God to work out his plan. His timing is perfect. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you asked. Interesting, isn't it? Martha here, as well as the story we read in Luke chapter 10 about Martha busying away. She's the more active one. She says, if you had been here, and a little bit later, Mary is going to ask that same question. Jesus, if only you'd been here, if only you'd intervene. Ever felt like that? Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Martha's saying here, I believe in the final resurrection of the dead. Not all Jewish people believed that. Not all Jewish people believed in resurrection. We know from the Gospels that the Sadducees, this religious party, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But Martha, she's believing in the final resurrection of the dead. And what Jesus is saying here, when he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus is saying that distant future hope of final resurrection is now here in the present. The Jesus being the resurrection and the life is here. And so there's a paradox that the one who believes in Jesus, though they die, they shall live. The future reign of God, the future kingdom of God through Christ has broken into the present age. Verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Note that line there. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. We'll come back to that in a second. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. In this passage that we've read, 3 times Jesus' actions are called into question. Jesus, if only you'd have been here on time. Why did you wait? John, this tension that John sets up right at the beginning of this passage, that Jesus waited before going to Lazarus, and then his actions have been questioned all through the story. Jesus, if only you were here on time. We can relate to that thinking sometimes, can't we? Jesus, if only you did things according to my schedule. If only you acted the way that I want you to act. And we read twice in those last few verses, Jesus was deeply moved. Now, that word, deeply moved, is one word in Greek. In other contexts, it has the tone of irritation, anger, or rebuke. And I think that the NIV translators here are softening the language a little bit when they say deeply moved, because it's not just deeply moved as in Jesus was really sad. I'm pretty annoyed about this. I'm pretty angry about this. I'm pretty irritated by this. It's not just, I think, a sense of deep compassion. I think Jesus, there's a sense in which Jesus is righteously angry, but about what? Well, I think partly Jesus is angry about the impact of death on people that he loved. Death is the great enemy of the people that he loves there. But I think more deeper than that, I think Jesus is frustrated, he's irritated at people's lack of grasping who he really is. Three times people question Jesus' actions. Why didn't he intervene? Jesus, don't you love us? If you'd have been here, you could have done something about this. And I think we can identify with this. Now, imagine for a moment that, and I'm going to try and explain what I think is going on in this passage. Imagine for a moment that you've bought a really expensive gift for someone that you love. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, a boyfriend or girlfriend, or a child, whatever it might be. You've saved up for a long time, and you've bought a really expensive gift that you know they're going to love. You've thought carefully about it, and you can't wait to see them open and see this gift because you know it's going to bring them a lot of joy. And then the day comes, whether it's their birthday or Christmas Day, whatever it is, Valentine's Day maybe, and the day comes, and they tear off the wrapping paper, and they start playing with the paper. And they say, oh, look at this paper, and maybe they make the paper into a paper aeroplane, or they start having a little fight with the paper and all this kind of thing. I'm not talking about toddlers here, but like, you know, grown-up people, and they're playing with the paper. And you hear them over say, well, you know, if you'd really loved us, you would have got us better wrapping paper. Now, in that moment, I suspect you're probably going to feel something. I suspect you might feel irritated. I think you may feel a little bit taken for granted. I think you might feel a little bit angry. But my question in that moment is, what would the loving thing be? What does love look like? And I suggest to you that love is gently taking away the wrapping paper that they're enjoying playing with and saying, that's not the real gift. You've missed the real gift here. And I think something like that is going on with Jesus. Jesus's close friends who love him and who he loves them, they've not yet understood what the real gift is. And as an act of love, he waits. He lets them experience the grief of this life to show them that the true gift is resurrection life. He lets them experience grief and loss. He lets them question, Jesus, why didn't you intervene sooner? He lets them experience pain so that they will see and understand the real gift and be like, wow. And when Lazarus walks out the tomb, they're like, wow, we understand just a little bit more now what the real gift is. We understand a little bit more now that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Why didn't he intervene earlier? Was it because he didn't love them? No, precisely the opposite. He didn't intervene earlier because he did love them. And the loving thing to do was just to gently pull away their grasp of this earthly life to give them a hope for resurrection life. So often I think we interpret God's lack of intervention in the situations of our lives. We interpret that as a lack of love. And we cry out, and some of you might be crying out today with Martha and Mary, Jesus, if only you'd have been here sooner. If only you'd have noticed what was going on sooner. Why are you ignoring? Why are you just staying 3 days? In reality, God is wanting to loosen our grip on this world, on this life, to use the situations of our lives to more fully open our eyes to the reality of eternity, to the reality of resurrection life, to the fleeting nature of our present suffering and the hope that we have in Jesus. I just want to shift gears just a little bit because we're talking about resurrection life. And We see resurrection life in the Gospels, but I think one of the greatest commentaries on resurrection is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 15, we get, you know, this really long chapter, and I'm not going to read it all, but this really long chapter where Paul is commentating and he's thinking and reflecting theologically about resurrection life. And he is addressing people in the Corinthian church and their kind of friends and neighbors who are saying, you know, some of those people in Corinth were saying, there's no resurrection. This is just a pipe dream, Paul. There's no basis to this resurrection. But the resurrection is absolutely central to the Christian message. So Paul says this is of central importance. This is of first importance. You know, I can remember as a teenager and feeling a sense of being on fire for Jesus when I got serious about my relationship with God when I was about 17 or 18 years old. And I was trying to convert all of my friends at this time. Remember this? And I was just on fire. And I can remember saying to one of my friends who wasn't a Christian, something along the lines of, I don't know if you've ever used this argument. You know, look, at the end of the day, if you're right that there's no God and I'm wrong that there is a God, then we both die and we've lost nothing. But if I'm right that there is a God and you're wrong that there's not a God, then you really ought to become a Christian just in case, because the eternal consequences are pretty big, right? And so basically, just in case I'm right, you should follow Jesus. I can remember using that argument when I was a kid. In other words, you know, you've lost nothing. But just look at Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think you see how shallow that kind of argument is. Because look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He says, in this passage about resurrection, Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? Now, what's Paul saying there? Paul has staked his life on the truth of resurrection life. He is all in for the sake of the gospel. He's not half in, he's all in. We read elsewhere, Paul says, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been lashed, I've been imprisoned, all these things. Why? Because of his hope in resurrection life. And so Paul says, if that hope is, if resurrection turns out not to be true, and all we've got is this life, then we're of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we're living this life like we're all in for the future. We're all in for the sake of resurrection. It's all on that. But verse 20, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's argument here is really stunning. He says, Christ has been raised for the dead. In other words, this is not just a vain hope. Christ really has been raised from the dead. And there is evidence and there is proof. And at the time that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he says, there's been over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Christ. If you don't believe me, says Paul, go ask them. Go find out. But then he goes on further to say that the reality of Christ's resurrection guarantees our own resurrection life. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. So his resurrection guarantees our own resurrection life. Sometimes sing that song, don't we? Death is just a doorway into resurrection life. And so at the end of this stunning argument, and I just commend 1 Corinthians 15 to you in terms of resurrection life, Paul says this, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Why? Because we have eternal life in Christ. We have resurrection life in Christ. Death is just a doorway into resurrection life. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, says Paul, stand firm. Nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Be all in. Because resurrection life is worth it. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I think what Paul is saying here is that the real gift is life. It's real eternal life. Abundant life, the life that Jesus offers, is not just a better here and now. Abundant life is new life. It's resurrection life. It's life in Christ. We just bring this down to land, and in a moment we'll have some opportunities for question and answers if you want to do that. But I sense that, I know that in a room this size, and for those of you watching online as well, some of you are going to be going through really challenging times. Maybe it's a work situation or a family situation or whatever it is. And you know, when you think about asking these questions that Mary and Martha and the crowds have asked, why won't Jesus intervene sooner? And I wonder if that's a question that you're asking today. This thing that I'm going through, will it ever end? And I want you to have confidence in resurrection life. I want you to have confidence in eternal life. I want you to know that Christ's resurrection, which is historical fact according to the Bible, which I believe, guarantees the future resurrection for all those who are in Christ. And if you're asking, will it ever end? I want you to know without a doubt, absolutely it will. It will end with a trumpet blast. It will end when the dead in Christ are risen to be with him forever and ever, when he will wipe away every tear from our eye. There will be no more death, no more suffering. And the old has gone and the new has come. This is abundant life. This is what Jesus has come to give us. He is the resurrection and the life. And so often what we do as Christians is we're playing around with the wrapping paper, and Jesus just gently wants to, and so lovingly and graciously wants to, loosen our grip on this world so that we will have hope in eternal life. This is not pie in the sky when you die. You know, sometimes we've heard this idea that Christians can be of so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. And I want to tell you that that phrase is absolute garbage. The people that are most of use to Christ in this life are those who most hope for the next life, are those who have most, like Paul, have staked it all on the reality and the truth of resurrection. Should we pray? Jesus, we thank you for life. We thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you that in you, we too have resurrection life. We have eternal life in Christ. Oh Lord, would you forgive us when we miss the real gift, when we play so much with the wrapping paper that we miss the costly gift of Jesus. Lord, forgive us when we grasp so hard to the things of this temporary world that we miss our eternal hope in Jesus. And Lord, this morning I particularly want to pray for my brothers and sisters who have asked that question so many times, and it's not just for 2 or 3 days. I want to pray this morning for my brothers and sisters who have been asking, Jesus, why won't you come and intervene? Why haven't you come? I'm still waiting, Lord. I'm still waiting. And Lord, we do want to pray for breakthrough, and we do want to pray for a miracle, and we do want to pray for an intervention. But Lord, I pray that beyond that, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, here and now this morning, that you would root in us a deep sense of resurrection life, a deep sense of our hope in eternity, a deep sense of eternity with Christ. That we can bear whatever it is that we're going through this morning because Jesus is life. And so I pray for the grace to persevere. I pray for the grace to carry on. I pray for good friends and community that will support us as we seek to walk this path. And I pray this, that ultimately you would be glorified in us, that you would be made to look great. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.